to his time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and this is your morning drive for the soul, waking you up with the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, brought straight to you from his own holy scriptures. Today, our text before us in the daily lectionary study, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. Another big chunk of text, but right at the heart of that thing is this proper distinction between law and gospel we've been talking about so often and which is so important. Our guest this morning to help open this text up for us is Pastor Ned Murby. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blackwell, Oklahoma. If you got a question or comment about the text, we'd love to have you join us in the conversation, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you don't want to be on the air live, you just want to leave a comment to let us know what you're thinking. We can't take your questions this way, but we'd love to know what you think about the show. 314-996-1542 is our KFUO listener comment line. I'd love to hear what you think about how I'm doing and what I could improve on and maybe what I should not make sure I don't change. You can give us a call there. Again, that's 314-996-1542, the KFUO listener comment line. You can also leave your questions or comments about the text, Galatians chapter 3, at my Twitter account, at RevFisk, R-E-V-F-I-S-K, and I'll read your question or comment live on the air. Pastor Murby, good morning, and how are things going down there in Blackwell, Oklahoma?
Well, good morning. Things are going pretty well. It's summertime, so things are a little bit slower around the church, but we keep chugging away, living in Christ's grace and receiving his gifts.
Amen to that. Any big stuff? You got VBS behind your back already?
We finished that up the end of June. So now it's, like I said, nice and quiet until, the end of August or so.
You're going to do some reading, I hope, during that time? Get some good books read?
I am trying to. I'm one of those people that tends to get into the middle of a few books at the same time.
So, I know the feeling.
I'm trying to do a little extra over the summer.
Yeah, good stuff. So, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, we got a pretty big chunk of text here in just 40 minutes to deal with it, but I want to make sure we give some context to. We have done chapter 1 and chapter 2 the last couple of days, and we had to give chapter 2 really not nearly enough time. Dr. Gieschen yesterday he did fantastic, but we didn't have nearly enough time. So anything you want to specifically call to mind from 1 and 2 to bring forward into chapter 3 with us today?
Well, I think you gave me the most enjoyable part of this epistle, really. Paul spends, really from the beginning, he's defending his ministry and the gospel as he preached it to the when he was among the Galatians. But he's kind of talking about the gospel a lot until the end of chapter 2. The last couple of paragraphs in chapter 2 and then going into chapter 3 is where he really just lays it out for us and unfolds, you know, what this gospel is, that not only that the gospel is for both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, but at the end of chapter 2, he talks about, you know, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God, and I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's really, I think, his introduction to reminding the Galatians just exactly what this message is that he preached to them and what it means for them. And we get to hear it too, and it's a joy for us as well.
I agree with you. It's the heart and soul of the Bible itself in so many ways. And I don't know, maybe this is really going to betray the dark part of my soul, but I think my favorite line in the whole Bible is Galatians 3, verse 1, just those first couple of words. Oh, foolish Galatians. And I think that's such a polite way of saying it. It's you idiots, right? You idiots. Who has bewitched you? That is, who's put you under a spell, right? It's like you've lost almost everything. And that's the thing. Paul's just raging at this point. And then he goes back to the main point after this burst of emotion. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is, you know who saved you. You know the gospel. You've heard it preached to you. Verse 2, and I want to give you a chance just to respond to these first two verses because they're kind of packed in their own way, but verse 2 is a whole different idea in itself. And he doesn't spend a ton of time going into this right away, but let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I'm going to give you verse 3 too because it is the same idea. Are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And if I can throw it at you, the idea here being, do you remember how you were saved? Why do you think staying saved is different than that?
Well, exactly. And I think every pastor and probably every parent understands a little bit of what Paul is, or what's going through his mind and his heart when he addresses the Galatians this way. You know, you tell your kids, you teach them the way things are, how they should live, how they should act, and then they get in a situation and you think you taught them better. And I think Paul's having a moment like this, and he gets right back down to the basics of it then. You know, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is how the gospel came to you. That is how you were brought into the faith and how the Holy Spirit was brought to you, given to you. And really that then is the summary. He'll expand on that later on in chapter 3 and elsewhere, but there's the gospel. Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. And so if this is how you heard the gospel, if this is how you came to faith, like you said, why is staying in the faith? Why is staying in your salvation any different than how it was brought to you? And he asks, you know, specifically, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we can tell by the way he asks the question that he expects the answer, well, by the hearing with faith. And that's even, you know, it's the Sunday school answer. You know, little kids can answer that question. And I think among the Galatians, though, we know that miracles were done among them. And it's perfectly reasonable, I think, that as Paul brings the gospel to this culture, this setting initially, that miracles accompanied the preaching of the gospel. We see that throughout Acts. Whenever the gospel comes to a new place, not always in the exact same way, but miracles accompany the baptisms or the preaching of God's word. Probably the Galatians saw some outward manifestation of the Spirit, just like the Samaritans did when Peter and John came and laid hands on them after their baptism, or the people in Cornelius's household when Peter was preaching the gospel. There's, you know, the first time the gospel comes to Gentiles and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and again, Scripture doesn't give us the exact picture of what the miracles were, but Peter could look at the Jews who came with him and say, hey, if the Holy Spirit's coming to these people, then how can we withhold baptism from them? And Paul seems to be referencing something similar that happened among the Galatians. And if the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you because you heard the gospel, not because I gave you a checklist of things to do that then you went out and fulfilled, then why do you think that the Holy Spirit is going to work differently now that you've received salvation through him?
Yeah, and that is exactly the idea. And I think the use of the word spirit as opposed to flesh there at the end is very Pauline. You know, are you going to be perfected by your sin is ultimately what this is asking, and that's how deep this goes. And as you mentioned the miracles a little bit, he's going to say that in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Excuse me, verse 5. We're in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Which implies also they were persecuted initially by whoever was in the area. And then he asks if indeed it was in vain. So he really is throwing this in the air. It's like, what, are you still Christians or not? And I don't know. You know, you've rejected the gospel. And then to the miracle point, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, as you pointed out, the implication to this question, it is obvious what he thinks the answer to this is by hearing with faith. And then he makes this transition, because he's going to go into a ton of Old Testament quotations to say, look, this is what the scriptures have always taught. You say this is the Jewish way of thinking, that they're coming for, and Judaizing, as it is said, our religion. Well, let me show you what the scriptures actually say, starting with Abraham, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, in quotations, verse 7. Know then that it was those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, that's the word Gentiles right there, same word, shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And this is just the first linchpin of his argument. He'll come back to Abraham again, but he's got several Old Testament passages he's going to point us to. Thoughts about Abraham?
He is the father of the faithful, and we see John and Jesus say similar things. So this isn't anything new with Paul. Now, I don't want to get into the dating of the Gospels and the epistles and all of that. The Galatians, you know, may not have had access to all of the Gospels, but so they may not have heard that exact preaching of John, for example, in the wilderness. But these Gentiles have been taught the Old Testament well enough to know who Abraham is. And like you said, the Judaizers were coming in saying, you need to be more Jewish. You need to adopt our dietary laws. You need to adopt, you know, circumcision, or else, you know, you can't be numbered among God's people. You can't really be saved unless you live like us and keep the law. And Paul is trying to crush that idea. It elevates the law over the gospel, and that should not be. And so he points the Galatians back to Genesis 12, the promise that God would give Abraham many descendants, and then that the nations would be blessed through this promise that God gives to Abraham.
And setting up then, I mean, it's not just a small thing to take Abraham. I mean, this isn't like some corner guy. This isn't the prayer of Jabez, right? Some little piece of scripture just pulled out of nowhere. This guy is the centrality of the entire argument. He's the one to whom circumcision was given in the first place. And so they're claiming a connection to him, a physical connection to him, and they're claiming that by their bloodline. And then they're saying if you want to be part of that bloodline, the only way in is circumcision, which then enters you into keeping of all the ritual codes of the Old Testament law. And Paul's point couldn't be more different. I mean, this is black and white difference. It's so stark that you actually don't have to do anything. And this is, some Christians have trouble with this, because then when they come to baptism and they see or they hear us teaching about baptism being an entry point to the church, a place which Jesus saves by his word, they kind of apply this thinking to baptism as something you have to do to be saved. And even the way that we say, you know, baptism is necessary for salvation as Lutherans can be heard that way, which we're not really saying that. The fact is, you're saved. You can be saved before you are baptized by simply the speaking of the word of God to you. Baptism is this wonderful mark and so forth. So I don't know where you want to go with that or if you want to, but any thoughts in response to that?
Yes, and this, we might come back to this in a little bit when Paul comes back to Abraham later on in verse 15 and following. But with Abraham, the mark of circumcision was not the sign that the individual who was circumcised was to be saved. Circumcision was the sign that God was bringing a blessing to the nations. That is salvation for all people through this bloodline.
Yeah.
And that's why when Christ comes, circumcision doesn't matter anymore, because now that promise has been fulfilled. Abraham's offspring has come, and Paul will bring up later how this is the singular, not the plural. God is talking about one specific offspring in this promise to Abraham. And so in many ways, baptism does parallel circumcision, but it's not like Jesus came and said, okay, we're not going to do circumcision anymore, we're going to do baptism, but baptism is going to do the exact same thing as circumcision. Baptism is a promise that you are included in the covenant by joining you to that one that every circumcision from Abraham on down pointed to.
That's really good, and it's going to come back to that—the singularity of Jesus as the fulfillment. And I don't think it's a mistake or an accident that Luke records Jesus' own circumcision as one within that covenant, completing it all in Himself. You know, bleeding for us even as an infant, kind of foreshadowing the cross as well. So, yeah. Before we head into the break here, just real quick for verse 10: For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So coming out of like, okay, let me teach you the Old Testament here. Abraham is our model, faith alone. Oh, and just so you know, the way you're talking right now, the scriptures condemn you. Thoughts?
Well, exactly. He presents an Old Testament picture of justification. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, you guys are saying, though, that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. Well, let's see what the Old Testament says about that. And again, he quotes from the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. So, do you want to live by faith, or do you want to try to keep everything written in the law perfectly for yourself? And by the way, you can't do that. Therefore, if you try to rely on the works of the law, you are under a curse. And really, between 9 and 10 in the Greek, the language is so similar that contrast comes out better. Do we have time to...
Let's pick it up right there on the other side of this break. We'll be back in just a moment. Pastor Ned Merbe opening up the text of Galatians 3 for us. Going deep in the Greek. I love it. We'll be right back.
Liturgical art is a beautiful expression of Christ's great love for us. I'm Kelly Schumacher, founder of Agnus Dei Arts, and I would like to help you learn about liturgical art and the beauty it portrays as you view it through paintings, drawings, sculptures, and altarpieces. I'm available to speak with your group. My website is agnusdeiarts.com, agnusdeiarts.com.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Assisted living at a Lutheran senior services community is the perfect blend of independence with peace of mind, where all the little tasks of life are taken care of, making more time for the things that matter most. As one of the nation's largest and most stable senior living providers, Lutheran Senior Services is a faith-inspired, not-for-profit organization that specializes in enhancing life for seniors with a 155-year history of quality and value. More at lssliving.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul in Galatians chapter 3, and seeing a distinction between verses 9 and 10, somewhere there buried in the beautiful language we call Koine Greek. Pastor Ned Merbe going to tell us, you know, the move from Abraham to those who are under a curse by trying to do all written in the book of the law. What do you see there, Pastor Merbe?
There's a parallelism between the way that Paul talks about the faithful and those relying on the works of the law that doesn't really come out in the English translations that I'm aware of, definitely not in the ESV. They both accurately convey the idea, but you lose the connection, I think. In verse 9, Paul speaks of the faithful ones as those from faith or those of faith. And then he says they are the ones blessed with the faithful one, Abraham. Then in verse 10, he's really continuing that thought by showing the other side of the coin, saying, for all those from works of the law, all of those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. And so you see, he's giving them the option again. Do you want to see yourself as having your identity and your security, the source of your life, in faith, as Abraham did, and be blessed along with him through faith? Or do you want to find your identity, find the source of life and salvation in works of the law? And if that's your choice, then you will find yourself under a curse because you have not kept all the things written in the book of the law.
Which is what verse 11 then basically is kind of stating the point in clarity that you just said. So now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. This is obvious. Oh, and so that you should know that, you know, I'm going to quote the Bible for you. The righteous shall live by faith, that this is the only way anyone's going to be justified. But the law is not of faith. Now, quoting Old Testament again to prove that statement, right? So the righteous is going to live by faith, but the law is a different thing than faith when it says the one who does them, the law, the commandments, shall live by them, which would go down a rabbit hole. I don't know if we want to go here, but you know, you have Old Testament verses like this that promise life from the law, but they don't actually, they're unkeepable. As I think Luther says in the hymn, it was a false, misleading dream that the law could bring us life. And Christ, verse 13, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And I love that kind of homiletical move here, right? Building off what you just said, do you really want to be associated with the thing that's going to curse you? Do you want to be associated with a curse? And then, well, Jesus was. Jesus is, but only in order to undo it for you. And then to prove his point that Jesus was a curse for us. Deep language right there in my mind. Yeah. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Bringing it back to Abraham so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It is all people so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
And you really see in these, you know, two or three verses, I guess in 13 and 14, everything that he said in this chapter and really even back into chapter 2, he's now condensing into just a nugget for us to enjoy, because he connects Jesus Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified. You know, he's already brought that up. He's already brought Abraham up. He's already brought up how the Spirit comes through faith. And now that he's touched on each of these, he's showing us how it all fits together. Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse. We are free from the curse of the law because Christ, in fulfilling the law, became the curse of what the law says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And yet in Christ being cursed by being crucified, he is the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles, coming to all nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He connects it all quite beautifully, I think.
You have that great reversal thing going on here too, right? The transaction of eternity. Paul says in another place, Christ became sin for us. It's a marvelous thing, this God that we have. Now, there's a question from Twitter, and this may come off as a bit of a side angle question, I think, but I think I know where this is going, but I want to get your, I don't want to hat tip it. I want to get your response first, but just so you know, you know, think deeply about this, because I think there's something here. Meredith says, can we apply these verses to comforting Christian parents who are grieving the loss of a child, say in a miscarriage or stillbirth?
We certainly can. I mean, and I don't know if I see your angle on this exactly, but this is the gospel. And any time we are talking about the curse of sin, we can go back to Genesis 3. Because the curse of the law is that you will die. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve entered death when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, that is the curse of the law. The curse of the law will always be death until Christ comes again and it's put aside. But Christ endured that curse. Christ endured death. For my sake, for your sake, for the sake of every baby in the womb, for every old person in a nursing home, everybody who has ever lived, Christ has become that curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations, to the world. And so certainly I think that that parents can take comfort in these words for at the death of a child. And I remember even when I was on vicarage, my wife and I were going through our first experience of pregnancy, and my wife had the question of, when I make the sign of the cross, you know, am I making the sign of the cross over my baby who hasn't been baptized yet? And she's the kind of deep thinker that goes into thoughts like that. And I told her, yes, you should think of yourself as making the sign of the cross over our child, because even in the rite of baptism, the sign of the cross is applied before the water. And that, you know, so the liturgy teaches us that certainly you don't separate the two, but we knew our child, you know, if God brought this child out of the womb, we were taking her to baptism. And so it, even though the distance was more, we still saw this as this child is kind of destined for the font. And even a parent who might lose a child before the opportunity to have that child be baptized, still, their child is one for whom Christ lived and shed his blood and died on the cross.
Go ahead.
So that's our comfort in every affliction, in every suffering. You know, the cross alone is our theology. If we have a question about what is God thinking or doing in this situation that seems so awful, the only place that we can turn is to the cross, where God has given his own son for our sake and for the sake of our children.
Amen. There's certainly a mystery in of election is kind of behind everything. We don't get to peer into it, but Jesus died for all, as you say, and that is the final place to go for comfort. I think the other side where this question might be coming, and you might have hit it better than I did, or that I'm from the right angle, I should mean when I say that. The other side of this might be, though, is that when you come to see that in Genesis 3, you know, childbearing is given as a great gift to us. It's a wonderful thing, and it is one of the best works we can do, as our catechism teaches us. Then when you find that you have, quote-unquote, failed because the child dies, you know, you see your own death and your own sin wrought down upon this. Well, are they innocent? No, but, you know, they're more innocent than you are, and you're the one that brought them there. I mean, that can hit the conscience pretty hard, and this is, your answer remains the same. The same Christ who died for all people died for you too, and your keeping of the law, whether it be natural law or whether it be the regulations of the old codes, is all the same. We are cursed. This is just it. We are cursed, yeah. And Jesus has become a curse for us.
I know we're short on time, and we probably need to get moving on, but if we can just tie this into verse 2 for a moment, because this is a weighty topic, and I know it affects more people than we often realize. But in verse 2, you know, Paul's question, let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we know that he's expecting the answer by hearing with faith. And baptism is a great gift, and I don't know if Meredith, you know, herself lost a child, but I know people have, I'm sure there are listeners who have lost children in the womb, in infancy, as teenagers. The Holy Spirit is given by hearing with faith, and the Holy Spirit is the one who works that faith through hearing. And it's not because of our intellect, it's not because of our reasoning. So from the womb to the grave, whether you're talking about a child in the womb whose ears haven't even grown yet, or, you know, my family's in the situation where my grandfather is getting dementia and we're not quite sure what all he comprehends, that none of that excludes the hearing of faith. The Holy Spirit works faith by his power, not by our reason, and faith is given as his gift. And it's not for us to put limits on when he can grant that faith.
That's the truth. If he can break the walls of language on the day of Pentecost, then it's up to him, and he'll do it when he wants to. He's going to use his word. We know that part, but he'll make his word do what he wants his word to do.
Exactly. Just because we may not see the miracles that the Galatians or Cornelius' household saw, when the gospel comes. It doesn't mean the miracles are done then so that we can know now that when the gospel is preached, a miracle is happening even if we don't see it.
Yeah, excellent. I'm going to go ahead and read 15 to 22, and then you're going to get like 2 minutes to do the whole thing.
Okay.
So he kind of moves now into a law gospel discussion about why we had the law in the first place and what it's given for. But he starts with this example: to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. All this to say that, I'll just keep reading. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And we did kind of hit that point earlier. So the covenant was about Jesus, not about us.
Yes. At this point, God has not given any of the ritual law of Exodus and Leviticus. And that's what he's referring to in the next verse that you're about to get to.
So that 430 years afterward, the ritual law that comes does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And again, the promise is to Jesus, first and foremost. We get promises from Jesus. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. That's a huge point right there. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law, right? If the promise saves, why do we get the law? Because we're a bunch of jerks. That's why. Yeah. It was added because of transgressions, right? To kind of curb us in until the offspring, Jesus, could come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, Paul doing kind of a classic tangent that I'm not really going to talk about at all. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Back to the main point, as Paul often does right away, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And our answer is certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And interesting that scripture is the one doing this. Scripture is working as God, right? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You got a good 3 minutes here.
Okay. Well, we can do a lot in 3 minutes. First, you know, we really need to understand that Paul is bringing the Galatians back to Abraham. Abraham was given this promise. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And for 430 years, that's how the people of God lived, by faith in that promise, that through Abraham's descendant, the nations would be blessed. And really, you know, one of the greatest failings of the people in the Old Testament is that they tended to forget that for the nations part. God set them apart to be a light for the nations, and you see, especially by Jesus' day, they see that they've kind of thought of themselves as set apart because we're the only ones worthy of God. But that's the misunderstanding. The law that God gave through Moses 430 years later, there's no way, Paul is saying. It's contrary to what a covenant is to say that those laws supersede the promise made to Abraham. And so we know if Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, then we know that faith, you know, the righteous will live by faith. But then why the law? That's the other question. And Paul will often, you know, just kind of tie in the law, sin, death, and almost make them as one force acting on our life, drawing us into despair and guilt. And that's a little too simplified. The law is good. Sin and death are not. And yet we see sin and death working through the law. And so here Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. Recently, those congregations on the three-year lectionary heard St. Paul say, is the law sin? Certainly not. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it meant to covet unless the law says, do not covet. But now, because the law told me I shouldn't do it, I find myself doing it all the time. And then Paul will go on to that, you know, long discourse on the good I want to do, I don't do, what I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. And that's what the law does. It reveals us for the dirty, rotten sinners that we are, that we can't cleanse ourselves, we can't heal ourselves, we can't give ourselves life. And then in verse 21, this is where the proper distinction of law and gospel comes from. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is the law contrary to the promise? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But that's not the way it works. The law doesn't give righteousness, but it does reveal righteousness. It does show righteousness. And so the gospel is not that the law has been abolished. Jesus promised that's not what he was going to do. The gospel is that the law has been fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in your place. And this brings us back to, you know, to the heart of the chapter, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. You have died with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ, Paul said in chapter 2. That means that you're dead to the law. You've already endured death through Christ. Therefore, you know that you will endure life with him as well, that his resurrection is your resurrection because he died your death. And I don't know if we have any more time or if I went over already.
No, you did great, and we're right at the mark. So that's Pastor Ned Merbe. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church down in Blackwell, Oklahoma, preaching the gospel straight out of Galatians chapter 3. Thanks for being with us today, Pastor Merbe.
Oh, you're welcome. It was my pleasure.
He said something there that is beautiful. The law doesn't give righteousness, but it shows it. It points the way to what righteousness would look like, which means ultimately both the curse and the blessing is pointed to the singular seed, the one man, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross in your place, that you might join his place in that empty tomb. What a beautiful religion we have. Back with a little Worldview Watch on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around.